Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your word to us, your powerful word that makes us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerfully work your word into our hearts, we pray by your Spirit, that we may be glorified ultimately in your presence through Christ. Amen. John was a bitter old man. Admittedly, he'd had a difficult life. Brought up in a Christian family, keen Christian member. First wife died at a relatively young age, leaving him with young kids. Later on, his second wife left him. In the end, he lost his job drinking too much. His earlier war service had left him with nagging health problems and quite a deal of anger. And in the end, he died disillusioned with life, angry with God at all the suffering that he'd endured. Helen, on the other hand, had also not had it easy. Her husband had died young from cancer. She had no children. By the age of 60, she was virtually housebound with arthritis. And then a fall had left her in hospital for weeks, recuperating. There was no one in her house to look after her, so she spent a long time in rehabilitation, during which time her closest person on earth, her sister, had died in an accident. But throughout all of that, her faith in God never wavered. People suffer. All sorts of people suffer. Christians suffer. Non-Christians suffer. Whether it's disease, bereavement, malnourishment, poverty, illness, loneliness, job loss, frustration. The world is full of suffering. It is far from perfect. And many of us here suffer in all sorts of different ways. Suffering is almost unavoidable. But how do we respond? With bitterness or hope-filled faith? If our fixation is on this life, today, here, now, then our fixation will be on healing and ease of pain and ease of the suffering. Too easily, we sometimes will expect too much, though. We'll demand too much of God or of life or of our employers or the government, wanting to ease the pain here and now immediately. And when that doesn't eventuate, it creates deep bitterness and deep disappointment within. And even in popular Christianity, the here and now is often all-consuming. It's the focus of many Christian songs. It's the focus of our prayers. It's the focus of our fellowship. The here and now matters most. But it's not the Bible's perspective. It's not the Bible's worldview. And St. Paul in this passage today in Romans 8 directs us to a certain but future glory. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they may be, whether it's sufferings for being a Christian or just the general sufferings of being part of a fallen world, both are included in this passage. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Do you take the money or the box? That's the sort of dilemma of quiz shows and other things like that. Is a bird in the hand worth two in the bush? Paul says there's no comparison. The sufferings now are worth nothing by comparison to the future certain glory yet to be revealed. If there were uncertainty about future glory, that would be a different matter. If future glory was not quite guaranteed, likely but not certain, then the sufferings now are by comparison worth a lot more in the weight of comparison. Before I went to Bible college, I was an actuary. What that means is that I would calculate when you're going to die, basically, and how much you need to pay for insurance. That is, in a sense, what money is worth to you in insurance. And so $10 now might actually be worth taking compared to $1,000 in 10 years' time, because I may not be here in 10 years' time to take it. So you sort of weigh up what is worth now having compared to the future. And the future is so uncertain. So it actually sort of plots when you're likely to die. That is the mortality rates for different people and so on. But we're not dealing here with an uncertain future. We're dealing here with a certain future glory. And therefore, Paul says the sufferings now, however deep they are, whether they're as deep as Job's suffering, which Jono quoted before, they are worth nothing by comparison to the certain future glory that is to be revealed. Glory is certain in the future, and suffering now is inescapable. That's the sort of equation that Paul is dealing with in tonight's passage. And suffering is inescapable because this world is fallen. This world, this creation, is subject to decay, as this passage says it, from which the song we've just sung derives its words and lyrics. So Paul says in verses 19 to 21, the creation, that is the whole universe that we live in and are part of, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This world is subject to decay. It's futile, it's frustrating. It doesn't deliver the goods. Suffering is inescapable. Perfection is illusory here on earth. That's the world that we live in, folks. But future glory is guaranteed and certain. See, after the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the good world, the very good creation that God saw and had made in Genesis 1, began to be decayed, corrupted, like getting a virus into a computer beginning to go awry. And our whole universe is wrought with the frustrations, in a sense, of the virus of sin. From the very first sin, it's worked its way and wormed its way into all the universe and creation, in effect. It's subject to decay, and suffering is the inescapable outcome of that. It's futile, verse 20 says. That is, it's meaningless. You might put in a huge amount of effort into something and it comes to naught because creation is frustrated now. It's unfulfilled. It's dissatisfying. It's unable to function as it ought. And yet over and above all of that, God is sovereign. He is the one who subjected it to decay. That is, the original sin and the original evil was not outside the sovereignty of God. He allowed it, permitted it, even foreordained it. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Why doesn't God just make the universe perfect to start with and keep it perfect? For the sake of greater glory. Verse 20 says that God subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The greatest glory will come because the earth was subject to decay and will be released from that bondage to decay. That is a greater glory than if the world had been made perfect and stayed perfect forever. The greatest glory comes through the eradication of that decay, which comes through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, here we are in the midst of a world subject to decay, and we wait. We wait with eager longing, verse 19 says. Along with the creation, we're waiting for the revelation of the children of God. That is, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. At the end of time. Literally, the idea of waiting is not just sort of sitting dozing in a doctor's surgery and just sort of thinking, oh, well, you know, time's ticking by. It's one of those waitings that is eager and anticipatory. It's the waiting of somebody at the international terminal at Tullamarine. When you're waiting for somebody you haven't seen for years, your parents, your children, or the best friend. And so in there, in the throng of people waiting the jumbo jets pouring out of people out of those sliding doors at Tullamarine. You're standing on tiptoes wanting to see if you can see in. Can I see the person that I'm waiting for? That's the eager anticipation and longing that is captured here in these verses. It's craning your neck to see, standing on tiptoes. It's the sort of waiting and longing that the fans will have if they queue outside a concert hall or outside the Oscars ceremony or the Logies or whatever it is, wanting to see their hero, their star. It's the eager longing of the football fans who are outside the dressing rooms after a game, wanting to get the signature of their heroes. Eager, anticipating, looking around, full of activity, eager longing. But it's patient, waiting for the future glory that is yet to come. If you remember back to September 11, 6 years ago nearly, a handful of survivors plucked from the ruins of the World Trade Center and the surrounding buildings that were destroyed. The trapped people groaned when they heard the rescuers approaching. The rescuers heard the groaning. In a sense, the groans saved them. And that happens in catastrophes from time to time. Here we're told in verse 22 that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. Not the groans of a whinge or a complaint. That is, it's not the groans of mumbling, saying, why has all this happened to me? These are the groans that are looking forward to the fruit from suffering. They're labour pains. That is, it's the groans of a pregnant woman who's not complaining about the pains, but rather groaning in anticipation of the joy of a new birth that is on its way. Sometimes they say people say that it's very painful to have a child. I'm not quite sure how to imagine that. I have been told that it's a pain comparable to kidney stones, which I have had, but without the joy of children at the end of it all. I sometimes wonder if it's so painful, why go for another child? I mean, so many people have more than one. Are they just forgetful? No, I suspect it's because the joy of children is worth it. They may not always think that. But so too, the suffering of this world is worth enduring for the joy or glory that is to come. Now, not only does the creation groan, as verse 22 says, so do to Christians. Not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we believers, we Christians, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Notice the connections going on here. The anticipated glory is the revelation of the children of God. The bondage to decay will give way to the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 21 as well. Now it's waiting for adoption to be children of God, verse 23. You see, people often, and this is unusual, people expect the Holy Spirit to give us a real buzz, to be a sort of spiritual ecstasy, and to give us joy and peace and calm, to somehow give us a spiritual adrenaline rush. But here, the work of the Spirit is to make us groan. Groan inwardly, waiting for adoption. Because the Holy Spirit in us is first fruits, as it's described here. It's a little sampler, a taster of the glory to come. It's an anticipation. And it makes us groan with longing for more. Please, sir, can I have some more? Is what the Holy Spirit is making us groan. And it's wanting us to have more because of the frustration we saw in chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the sample of the victory of Christ in us. So we're longing eagerly for that final victory to be perfected and fulfilled within us, in effect. The Holy Spirit is this first fruits, the foretaste of future glory, the guarantee, therefore, of future glory. It's not a sample of something that may not eventuate. It's the down payment of something that is certain to come. And it whets our appetite for glory. The Holy Spirit in us makes us salivate for the fullness of all the salvation that is brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shows us our current incompleteness and imperfections, making us groan for the perfections and the glory that is certainly coming. It's like the smell of roast lamb cooking. Makes your mouth water, hardly waiting to eat it and have more. Or the lemon tarts of God's promises, as I used that illustration a few weeks ago in a morning service. That is, it's making us want more, and therefore groaning with frustration, yes, at the fallen world that we're part of, but groaning in hope for what is certainly coming at the end of history. So the result of the work of the Spirit in us is to make us groan, to make us long and yearn for the fullness of the promises of God in Christ. And that's an essential dimension of Christian faith. This is not an optional extra. Verses 24 and 5. In hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But more than this. This passage is not just about hope. Even now, God helps us in this fallen world. For example, in prayer. It's not always easy to know what to pray. It's not always easy to know how to pray. Do I pray for healing or not? For example, when we're ill. But we're not left to fend for ourselves entirely either. The work and help of the Holy Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Verse 26. For we don't know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Sighs or groans. Creation groans, we saw in verse 22. We groan in verse 23. The Spirit groans here in verse 26 with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This ought to be an encouragement to us. God's will for us is not thwarted by our ignorance of it. We may not know what to pray because we may not be sure of God's will in a particular situation. The Spirit helps us. Nor is it thwarted by our weakness to pray. Most of us are not good prayers, both in the length of prayers or time we spend praying, or in the content of our prayers, but the Holy Spirit helps us. And nor, of course, is God's will for us thwarted by our suffering. For the content of this, or context of this passage, is our suffering in a fallen world. And there, in the midst of a fallen world, with all its frustrations and futilities and sufferings, we may not be able to see out of its morass to know what to pray. But the Spirit, who is the first fruits of the future glory, helps us, groaning with sighs too deep for words, in our souls and spirits, in prayer. From that, Paul moves to one of the most famous verses in his writings. We know that all things work together, or God works all things together, for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's a famous verse, but a much abused verse. Some people say, well, all things will work out for good. That's what this verse is about. Every cloud's got a silver lining. Always look on the bright side of life, in that banal Monty Python song. She'll be right, mate. Cheer up. It'll be okay. Tomorrow's a new day. It'll be fine. What sort of hope is that? That's pathetic hope. It's hopeless. That's not what this verse is about at all. This verse firstly applies to Christians, to believers. The Spirit, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. That is, believers, into whom God's Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts earlier on in this chapter we read. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. So the context of this verse is not for anyone and everyone. It's not tomorrow's going to be a better day. It's for believers. And it doesn't promise personal happiness or comfort or ease. It promises good. Good may be in the midst of suffering and pain and unease and dis-ease. It may be in times of sadness and grief, not in times of joy. So this passage doesn't necessarily say tomorrow will be better, but rather good will come by God for the believers in the middle of all things. Even bad things, even evil things, unjust things, sinful things. It doesn't say that God condones evil, but that he brings good from it. The evil of the crucifixion brings salvation to many. The evil of terrorism may bring good for Christians. The evil of theft or illness or crime might actually bring good for believers. But what is the good? It doesn't necessarily mean our benefit or our prosperity or our health or the end of our suffering. The chain of verses 29 and 30 point to what our good is. There are five irresistible and unbreakable links in this chain. It's meant to be seen that way. It is a sequence of 1 through to 5, and starting at 1 guarantees arrival at 5. You don't stop halfway. The purpose is to assure us of what the good is and that it is certain, even in the midst of a fallen, suffering, decaying world. Step 1, the beginning of verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God foreknows. Too often this is understood simplistically and wrongly as God knowing in advance how people will respond. Oh yes, God does know in advance how people will respond, but that's not foreknowledge. And some think that God knows how we're going to respond, and therefore, in a sense, he chooses those who respond in faith. If that's the case, God is not God. He just is able to see the future. To know is to have a relationship. God foreknowing is God establishing a relationship with us before we even exist. A relationship in advance, foreknowing, before we were born. Before we were created. Indeed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before you even get to page 1 of Genesis 1 in the whole Bible, God had chosen us in Christ to be believers. He didn't choose us because we'll be religious or faithful or good. But in fact, as the Bible keeps telling us, Christians are weak, utterly dependent on God. He foreknew us because he foreknew us. There's no other reason. There's nothing in us that warrants that choice. There's nothing in us that provokes that foreknowledge from him. It is completely his free initiative. God establishes a relationship with us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, and tied to it, he predestined us. Verse 29 again. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That is, he established their destiny in advance. Again, before the creation of the world, we might well say. What is that destiny? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, to be more like Jesus, to be Christ-like in our character, not in our power, not that we'll all run around being little messiahs, but that we're Christ-like in character, in godliness, humility, in meekness, in love. And that's the good that comes out of the suffering, that comes out of all things of verse 28. God works all things for good for those who love him. What does it mean? That in the crucible of suffering, in the crucible of life, God is making me more like Jesus. That's good. It may not mean an end to suffering. His life on earth ended in suffering and death. But a better thing is not an end of pain, not an end of futility on earth, but is being made more like Jesus. That's why we suffer if we're believers. That's the point of living in a fallen world. That's part of the greater glory. Jesus being God's Son, the suffering of this world for believers will make us more like God's Son. so that when we're adopted in God's family, we bear the family likeness. That's the revelation of the children of God. That's the glory that's anticipated back in verse 20 and 22 and so on. God wants a large family of Christ-like people. See the how verse 29 continues, that we may be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn, Jesus might be the firstborn within a large family. You see, Jesus is God's only begotten Son, eternally begotten in heaven. There aren't any more, there won't be any more. But God wants a large family, and he does that by adoption. And he adopts us to be like Jesus in character. And he shapes us into Christ's likeness through our life on earth, through the sufferings and pains and the futilities and so on earth. We might shy away with that and abandon hope and become bitter and faithless and hopeless, in which case we're not called by him. But if we are true believers, then all those things that inflict us on earth, the good and the bad, let me say, all things, verse 28 says, will make us more like Jesus. Step three. Firstly, it was foreknown, predestined. Thirdly, in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That is, putting into action in history the prehistory choices and decisions of God. He foreknew us and predestined us before the creation of this world. And now in history, in our lives on earth, in the 1970s or 80s or 90s or the 2000s or whenever God decided to act in history to bring about the completion of those earlier decisions, he called us as believers. He called you and he called me to belong to him, to respond with faith. This call is an effectual call. He doesn't call us and we may refuse. The nature of calling here is that it's effective in us. He called us and we responded. It's a work of his grace in Christ. And then the fourth step that leads from that, verse 30 again, those whom he called, he also justified. That is, as we've seen back in Romans 3 and Romans 5, he declares our sins forgiven. He acquits us of our sins. He declares us righteous in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us in atoning for our sins on the cross. We are therefore brought into God's family, Christ-like in God's sight, if not in full practice. Romans 3 tells us the basis of that, the death of Christ. Romans 5 begins to draw out the fruit of that, the peace and the access that we have to God the Father through Christ. Steps 1, 2, 3 and 4 in this chain have already happened for believers. We are already foreknown, already predestined, already called and already justified if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They already happened in history. They are certain. Steps 1 to 4 of this unbreakable chain have already happened, past tense. If all four have happened, the fifth and final step is certain. It's also here in the past tense, but to demonstrate the certainty of it. We have been, yet to be, but those whom he justified, he also glorified. We need have no doubt about our final destiny if we're believers. We fall short of God's glory now through our sin. Paul argued that in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to make the grade. But here is this great promise that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus because of his work for us on the cross, we are glorified. Well, glory is an odd word. It's a strange word, really. Where would you begin to define what glory is? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent word is often associated with the presence of God. It has a moral connotation sometimes, but the word has got a sense of weight, of heaviness about it, of value. We tend to use the word glory in normal speak, whenever we do, which is not all that often perhaps, to think sometimes of something that's dazzling or light, bright, glorious. And sometimes we use it in the connection of fame or honour, somebody receiving some esteem or accolade or something like that. The promise of glory sums up all the promises of God. To be glorified is to be finally in the presence of God, freed from our sins. To be glorified then is moral perfection in the presence of God, shining in purity and light and truth rather than walking in darkness. And to be glorified is also to be honoured or esteemed or praised by God. That's an odd concept to think about. As though somehow God will glorify us, aren't we there to glorify Him? And yes, that's true. Think how much we long for and yearn for praise. The child desiring praise from the parent. Mummy, Daddy, look what I've done, isn't, you know, look what I've made. It might be a mess, but they want praise. The student wanting praise from the teacher, the sports person wanting praise from the crowd, the actor wanting the accolades from the audience, and so on. How much greater ought to be our longing, our yearning for praise from God? Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, to long for praise from God is not an arrogant thing or a boastful thing, which we might initially shy away from that idea. God says that He wants to be able to say at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the praise that we ought to covet. Not the praise of humans that will distort our values so much and is so fleeting, so shallow, so forgetful, but rather the praise of Almighty God that is far more enduring and far more substantial. This will never be praise for our achievement. It's not a boastful coveting of the praise of God. God, look at what I've done. Haven't I been great? I've pastored this church. I've preached this sermon. I've led this small group. I've done this. That's not the praise of God that we ought to covet. That's a boastful, arrogant praise of God. We fall short of the glory of God in our own strength. And even as Christians, we know, as the chapter 7 says, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do do. Glorification, like all the preceding steps, derives from and depends upon the grace of God's initiative in the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the chain, glorification, is only made possible by the work of Christ in justifying us. Only the powerful cross of Christ is able to take us to the final, certain, sure glory of heaven. It's only the powerful cross of Christ that makes us into the likeness of Christ, that we are revealed as children of God because we are like Christ in our character. But that praise of God, that glory from God at the end, which is our eternal destiny, satisfies our deepest longings. So often that longing we channel the wrong way into something fleeting, short, shallow, forgetful, human praise. That's what our world's praise is like. You think of all the contrived circumstances to praise people on our earth. All the lengthy, arduous, tedious, boring ceremonies and halls of fame and award ceremonies that go on and on, and are so trivial and mundane and fleeting, and who remembers them? It shows the heart's longing for praise, a longing that we need to channel towards God and not to human beings. Future glory is both certain and will resound for eternity. Think of it like this. An artist displaying his masterpiece. I don't know whether you've ever done something really good that you just are filled with excitement about. I'm not sure that I ever have, although I do remember a couple of mathematics equations at university that I got out first time and I thought, yes, I've done it. But it might be some performance or some skill or some exam or something that you've done. A masterpiece that you can look at and delight in. Think of the joy that a virtuoso gets from a great concert performance. The glory that we're destined for is like this. Christ is the master, and we are his masterpiece. We will be like him on that final day, and that is an astonishing achievement. If you know my heart, you will wonder how it will be at all possible. And if I knew yours, I'd think the same. No disrespect intended. To imagine you and me like Christ on the final day is beyond comprehension in a way. But on that final day, God the Father will see in us the work of his Son. He will see in us masterpieces. And he will say to his Son, well done, and he will delight in us at the brilliance of Christ's work in us. It's not our achievement, it's not our boast, it's Christ's work in us. But we will be glorified. We will receive the praise of the Heavenly Father on the day when we're revealed as the children of God, because we will be like Christ. There is nothing better than this. There is nothing better. There's nothing more certain than this for Christian people. There's nothing more satisfying than this. So satisfying will that be that all the sufferings now pale by comparison. There's nothing more lasting than this. You think of the last great football achievement or cricket achievement. In a year's time, it'll be forgotten. In 10 years' time, it'll be forgotten. It's so fleeting, so transient, the accolades on earth. But that will be deeply and eternally satisfying. The heavenly glory that is our destiny. All the earth's pleasures pale by comparison. No wonder, you see, Paul wrote Romans. No wonder he wrote Romans, because this gospel is so glorious. No wonder he wrote Romans, because he knows we fall short of the glory of God, but God's glory will come to us nonetheless because of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel. No wonder he writes about it at such length and so frequently in the New Testament. No wonder he never tired of preaching it. Because the glory that is ours derives from the glorious cross of Christ. From before history began, before you and I were a twinkle in our parents' eyes, before they were a twinkle in their parents' eyes, and I could go on generation for thousands, before any of that ever happened, we were on the train bound for glory. We were placed on it before the creation of this world. And that glory train will not fail to reach its destination with us aboard. No evil will derail it. No sin will stop it. No suffering will delay it. No lack of prayer will slow it down. No ignorance of God's will be an obstacle to it on the tracks. In fact, nothing in all of creation can force us off the glory train. Neither heights nor depths, nor powers, nor things present, nor things future will fail to stop the glory train with us aboard, arriving at our destiny, the glory of God for eternity. I must confess I'm a pessimist. I often expect the worst, and it comforts me that I do. I never expect my football team to win. And when you're a Richmond supporter, that's a relief. It means I'm sometimes, rarely, but sometimes pleasantly surprised. You see, I seek to avoid disappointed hope by being a pessimist. Hope so often seems to disappoint in this world. High expectations often come crashing down. I read a book someone recommends, I think, oh, it's not so good. I see a film or see a play or something, it's not so good. I've learned to temper my expectations so that I'm a downright pessimist. Let me tell you that the highest expectation that you can imagine, that you can dream, that you can conjure up, will not be disappointed on this final day. Heavenly glory will be far greater, far better, far more lasting, far more deeply satisfying than anything you can dare to imagine here on earth now. Don't be conned into thinking this is as good as it gets here now on earth. It's not. It's fleeting and fading. It's futile and frustrating. It's decaying. And there is far, far better to come. And it will be far more glorious than anything you can imagine. And it's certain. Imagine the best you can, it will be better. Imagine the greatest glory that you can, it will be more glorious. Imagine the greatest satisfaction that you can, and it will be more deeply and lastingly satisfying. So wait eagerly for it, with patience. Crane your necks to glimpse it. Thank God for the Holy Spirit to give us a foretaste of it so that we salivate for it more and more and long for it and ache for that final day. Dear friends, that glory must be our heart's longing. Christians are to long for the heavenly glory that is certain, sure, guaranteed for us. There is no doubt about it. The glory train will arrive with us on board. We are to long for moral perfection like Christ. We are to long for the freedom from sin and decay that this glory promises. We are to long for being revealed as the children of God, adopted into the likeness of Christ by the cross. We are to long for being in God's presence face to face. We're to long for the praise of Almighty God. Well done, good and faithful servant. And even in the midst of the suffering of this world, even in the midst of its decay and frustration and futility, we are to ooze with hope in a world of despair. We are to make suffering feed our yearning for glory, that we don't decay into bitterness. We're to respond to any suffering, in fact to anything, with growth in Christ-likeness. We are to be conformed more and more to the image of God's Son as we wait for the glory of the revelation of the children of God. Let our prayer be Charles Wesley's hymn. Finish then your new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see your great salvation, perfect in eternity, changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, there to cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love, and praise.